I'm glad to hear that the most impactful thing that I said this morning had nothing to do with my notes at all. It's always funny to hear what God uses in our life to tell us these things, and so I appreciate that. Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning or tonight and open them to our study of the book of Ephesians. We are in the fourth chapter of this great book. And as we study, just like any other great play that takes place in whatever theater you might see a play in, there's always a second act. It's never just one act. And so too, oftentimes that's the way we find Scripture as we study it, as we look at what is going on through each book. There inevitably comes a time where there's a transition, a time where if there was an intermission, the intermission would have happened, it's gone by, and there's a turning point in the action or in the narrative or in the argument. A turning point here in the book where the message goes from doctrinal information to practical implication. Goes from the truth of doctrine, the things that we should know, to now put these things into practice. And that's what we find here in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is transitioning us from the classroom to the field. He's taking us out of the locker room, if you will, where the plays have been talked about and why we ought to think the way we ought to think on the playing field. And now he takes us out to the field so that we can start to move, so that we can start to put into practice the very doctrine that we've heard about. And he begins with that familiar word that we all know, and we know that it points us back to where we've been. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." That word, therefore, that just simply means to us that what we are about to hear is built upon that which we've already heard. In other words, because of the grand truths that we saw and heard about in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says, "Therefore, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, it's not unusual for us to understand that, if not for the simple fact that we actually expect this kind of thing even in our own lives, even in our own homes, even in how we think about life. And I can give an example, at least, from just this very church that we are in now and as a family. Because when a person comes to this church and they are new in this church, they begin to interact with us. They might even have a desire to join our church as to be a part of the fellowship of this church. And we thereby begin a process of getting to know them and getting to know about their conversion, how they came to know Jesus Christ. We ask them to share with us how it was that God brought them to salvation. And then we take them through a class. We, all of you who are members of this church, have been through one of our membership classes, and in that class we talk about the church. We talk about how we function. We speak about how God has designed the church and how it is to carry itself out in practice. We deal with how the church carries out its functions throughout its ministry life and what we believe the Bible teaches and how we teach the Bible. We talk about these things. Why? Because we want to ensure that each person that comes here and each person that joins with us understand and is informed as to what they are joining, what they are belonging to, who we are. And we want to ensure as best as we can that they actually have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. why do we do all of that? Well, for one reason, we do that because we're commanded as shepherds to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. We are called to protect the flock of God, and part of that shepherding is just that, to watch out for wolves, to try as best you can to uncover or to identify wolves that might enter in looking to not spare the sheep, but to cause them trouble. But also we do that because we're going to require them to walk in a manner worthy of what they claim. We're going to say to them, you have claimed Jesus Christ. Now we expect you to walk in a manner that is worthy of Jesus Christ and of who we are as a church. We're going to ask you to identify, if you're going to identify with us as you have identified with Jesus Christ in a saving way, then we're going to ask you to reflect yourself in such a way that would reflect upon the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a worthy way. And so someone has gone through all of that, and we have them stand before this body. All of you have been here for a time when someone who has gone through the membership class and they stand up here before us and they publicly pledge, they publicly say after hearing the questions that are being asked and hearing the statements that are made, they publicly say to all of us, I will, I will, I will, I do, I do. They make certain pledges to certain truths and certain functions in the church. Why? Well, because what we are doing is the exact same thing that Paul is preaching. Paul is preaching that here in Ephesians 4, and he preaches that to the end of the book. Paul is saying, look, this is what you are. This is what God has done for you in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what God is doing to save you and what he has given you by being attached to Jesus Christ. This is your new identity. You're attached with Christ, the body of Christ, his body, the people of God. And here's what God has done to you. And he did it when you couldn't do it yourself. You were dead in your sins. There's no way you could do it yourself. And he brought you in, and he's granted you all of this great privilege to be a part of the body, and the manifold wisdom of God is seen through what God has accomplished in you and through you and by you and bringing you in to be a part of the church. Paul says, therefore, because of all that, then I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so here we are. We are exhorted to live our lives from our love for Christ. We're called to walk in such a way that reflects the reality of not only God's love for us in that he changed us, but our love for God, our love for Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, as in this body, as in here, in this church, so too it is with all of our lives. We are to cooperate with the standard of God's people. We are to reflect that in our lives in every way. And Paul describes that here as that of what is worthy. It is worthy. He says, walk, carry your life. That's what the word walk means. Carry your life in such a manner that is worthy. It's worthy of the calling. Worthy is an expressive word. In the original language, it has the idea of weightiness. Weightiness. In fact, the original word is the word axios, where we get our word axiom. Axiom. Certainly, we've all heard that word. It means to be equal in weight. To be equal in weight. If you were to think about it in a mathematical way, it means something equal must be done on each side of the equation in which the order is to remain true. The equation to remain true, you have to have things on the same side that are true. In other words, you've heard it this way. If A and B are two numbers that are the same, that's one side, A and B, two numbers that are the same, and C and D are also the same, then it's axiomatic. It is true that A plus C is the same as B plus D. Has to be. Otherwise, the equation doesn't work. It's not right. And so what Paul is saying here is that we need to live in such a way so as to be of equal weight. Think about it. We have to live in such a way as to be of equal weight to the grand truths that we have just heard about in chapters 1 through 3. God chose you before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to be holy and blameless and living for Him. God chose you from the depths of Death Valley as we looked at it. Remember, we went from the heights of Mount Everest down to the depths of Death Valley as we talked about it there going into chapter 2. And God drug you out of that and placed you at the highest place and seated you in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. These grand and magnificent truths that we have in Jesus Christ, all of the weight of that, all of the magnificence of that, all of the wonder of that, of what God has done for us, is to be equaled in weight, if you will, to our obedience to Him as we walk. We're to walk in that kind of way, with that kind of emphasis. In other words, since Christ has done so much for us, remember, Paul said, I'm praying that you grasp and understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of that. I'm praying that you fully grab that so that you grasp the love of Christ for you in order that you would be filled up to the fullness of God Himself. Because of all of that, walk in such a way that is axiomatic to it. Walk in such a way that is in equal balance. Be of equal weight. Show the balance and weight of that reality in your life by how you live. That is what he is saying here. And so the question we ought to be asking ourselves as we just kind of embark upon this is, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, that is what Paul's going to tell us in the rest of this letter. From here in verse 2, all the way through the end of chapter 6, Paul is going to tell us how we are to live through life in the church, how we are to live through life in this world in general as Christians, in the home, how we are to live, in the workplace, how we are to live, in our marriage relationships. Paul is going to discuss just how we are to walk worthy in that. And he begins here by exhorting each one of us to walk worthy, first of all, by walking in unity with one another. We see that in verses 1 through 16. To walk worthy by walking in unity with one another. And so he begins with the Christian world, you and I together in the church. And then in verse 17, he turns it another direction and begins to deal with our relationship with the unsaved world and says, walk worthy by walking in purity. And what he means there is a Christ-honoring separation from that which is worldly. So when he says, when we say purity, we're not simply referring to sexual purity, although that is certainly included. But what we're talking about is purity in life, purity in the world, a separate life, a life of separation from worldliness. And so we need to begin where Paul does, and we need to think through this whole area of walking worthy in unity. And I want to spend the next several times together on this, and tonight I just want to focus on one of these aspects, but Paul looks at it from three different angles, if you will, this whole worthy walk when it comes to our unity together. And I've broken it up this way. First of all, Christians' unity, or the Christian unity's character, let's say it that way, Christian unity's character, which we find in verse 2. And then Christian unity's urgency in verse 3. And then Christian unity's source, verse 16. So Christian unity's character, verse 2. Christian unity's urgency, verse 3. And Christian unity's source, verses 4 through 6. We'll break it down further as we go along in this chapter over the next several times we're together. But I think tonight it's sufficient that we just talk about this first one, Christian unity's character. And I think one could argue that there is no more important a subject to be reminded of and to be exhorted in than unity. Talked a lot about in our world. Someone even mentioned it during our time of sharing, that unity is talked about, and we even dealt with it somewhat in our time this morning with our study in the Gospel of Luke. But in our world, there's a whole lot of talk about unity and what it will bring people together. Why? Because what the world offers is nothing but separation. That's what the world does. Separates. The divide is only growing wider as every day passes on. Within the church over the centuries, and especially within the past three decades or so, there has been a constant cry for some kind of ecumenical unity in the church. And even within some Orthodox denominations, because of internal fractures, there have been divisions and divides that the whole evangelical movement is looking at and wondering what's going on. We saw it even over the last few years with the Southern Baptists. And so as the church was growing in the first century, the Apostle Paul, of course, being driven along by the Holy Spirit, is setting out to protect the church. And he begins with the character that drives all Christian unity. Remember, it's Jew and Gentile that have been brought together. They were separate by way of their religious understanding and belief back when, before Christ dies on the cross, and Jesus Christ is, God is dealing with the Jews and yet all the time bringing in the Gentiles into salvation by grace through faith. And yet here, the church has begun, and it's Jew and Gentile alike. Remember, it's the mystery of God. It was hidden in God who created all things, he says in chapter 3, so that the manifold wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's this unity reality that God has created. And you notice what he says in verse 2. He says, listen, I'm imploring you in verse 1 to walk worthy, to have this weighty consideration on yourself as to what God has done for you. Think about that and in an equal way, live this out in your life, but do it, notice verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You notice the character of Christian unity first begins with humility. Humility. That's a strong quality for Paul to begin with. You say, why is that? Well, because in the ancient Roman world, to being humble was seen as a weakness. It wasn't something that people would champion. What was desired in the Roman world, what was admired among the ancient people, were those who were self-sufficient. Someone who was, in the New England vernacular, all set. But Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And he says, with all humility. Beloved, the number one spiritual killer of the church and the number one breeder of apathy in professing Christians is an attitude that is opposite of humility. It's the attitude of pride. Pride is the opposite of humility, and pride has no place in the family of God. Bible tells us clearly God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In fact, the Bible tells us that pride is not the natural characteristic of those who identify with Christ. It is not to be the natural outworking of God's people because they are redeemed. They are reflecting Christ. Pride is, in fact, only natural to those who do not know God. Why? Because they are godless. They don't have the Spirit. We know pride puffs up self. It promotes self. It thinks more highly of itself than it ought to think. Pride says that it knows what is best, unwilling to listen to any counsel outside of itself. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the one who thinks he's wise in his own eyes, Proverbs says. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that he could expect pride, not in himself necessarily, but that pride would run rampant in the last days. He said to him, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Why? Because men will be lovers of self. The very first thing on the list, pride. They will love self, which will manifest itself in lovers of money, boasting, arrogant, revilers. I always love that he lists this in the middle of this grand list of 19 other things, but this is right in the middle. Disobedient to parents. That's the exercise of pride. Ungratefulness, unholiness, unloving, irreconcilable. The number one reason why people get divorced, including those who claim Jesus Christ. Malicious gossips, without self-control. They're brutal. They're haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And yet, they're holding to a form of godliness. I always think that's interesting. We read that list and we think, boy, the world's a terrible place. And yet the fact of the matter is these are people who claim to know God. They hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Paul says to Timothy, stay away from those kind of people. Those verses describe certainly the world in every way, but they describe the prideful heart of those who even claim Jesus Christ, those who do not know or even acknowledge God. But Paul says, we who are Christians are to be known not by pride, we're to be known by walking in humility. That is the axiomatic weight. That's the beginning weight on the other side of the grand truth that Christ has loved us so much that the outworking of that love for in our own hearts is this outflow of humility in us. It's humility that reflects the character of Christ. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul even exhorted Philippian believers in chapter 2 and verse 5 when he began talk about Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross. Paul didn't say, hey, listen, you need to go to the cross yourself. You need to actually go and die on a cross. He didn't say anything like that. What he said was, have this attitude in yourself. The one that was all also in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's where all true humility begins. Where all true unity in the church begins with humility. And humility begins with the right attitude about ourselves, doesn't it? You can't be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and thinking about yourself as a lover of self and boastful and arrogant and disobedient to parents and unloving and irreconcilable and say, I follow Jesus Christ. Not true. Because it begins with an attitude of humility. Real unity and ministry in the church begins with true humility. Now, you notice I've said true humility. True humility. I've said it several different times. Because there's a kind of false humility. False humility is a self-seeking humility, which kind of is oxymoronic, isn't it? Outward appearance of humility, but in reality is just pride in disguise. We get an example of this in the Gospels. We're almost there in the Gospel of Luke, but we can turn there right now just for a moment. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, when Jesus is going to give a rebuke in reference to the Pharisee and the publican, beginning in verse 9, he tells this parable of people who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So this is those who are self-righteous, self-exalted, prideful in heart, and yet at the same time have a false humility about themselves and how they view others with contempt. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. It's interesting, they're both religious. They both know that God exists. They both know they must answer to God. They go to God in prayer. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, two opposite sides of the spectrum, one a highly religious man, one who knows God exists, know he needs to answer to God, and yet is a traitor of his own country. And of course, the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. Isn't it interesting? Yes, he's standing as if he's before God, but in reality, he's just talking to God about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler, not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even like this tax collector over here. After all, look what I do. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. I mean, hey, look at me. The me monster is running heavy in this one. But Jesus says the tax collector, standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You notice he doesn't even include himself as if everybody else is a sinner around him. He just knows he has to answer to God for himself. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisees' kind of humility, whatever form it might come in, has to be continually guarded against if we're going to have unity among us that is reflective of the worthy walk with which we have been called. It's not genuine humility when we exercise a humility about ourselves that is in comparison to others. It's not humility at all. It doesn't promote unity at all. It's only when we are humbled by the reality of when we compare ourselves to God. It's not even humble. It's a self-righteous pride to say to one another, oh no, you're not the worst of sinners, I am. That's a comparison between one another as to who's the worst. Listen, before God, we're all just a bunch of scum. And so who we ought to be comparing ourselves to is Jesus Christ. And when we shore up ourselves with Jesus Christ, we understand that we are nothing and nothing will humble you except that. You go around comparing yourselves to others as if you're the worst of sinners, they're a little above you. That's just self-deprecating false pride or false humility. But when we see ourselves in light of who God is, that's when true humility takes place. That's when unity is built in the church. True humility, then, is a characteristic of those who truly know Jesus Christ. And humility is the overarching virtue of the true Christian. This is why Paul places it first. It's the overarching virtue. It's the one that, in fact, undergirds all the other virtues. That's why Paul says, I implore you to walk this way. In other words, there's no other way that you should be walking. There's no other way that you ought to even think about be walking. You ought to just walk this way, always out of the reflection and understanding of what God has accomplished for you, realizing that you are nothing and you were never anything before God, and God saved you anyway. And so it really doesn't matter who what everything else is going on around you. The only thing that matters is you before God. Walk in a manner that is worthy of that. That begins with humility. And then Paul says, notice, he links it with gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. Some of your translations may say meekness. And what Paul means is strength under control. That's what he means. It's just strength under control. Sometimes we get the idea that a gentle person is a spineless person, a weak person. That's not what Paul means here. In fact, our Lord and Savior described himself with both of these words. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart." He said, and when you do that, you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is gentle in that he has the power to judge, he has the power to destroy, and yet he forgives. In other words, he humbles himself to take our place and then is gentle in dealing with us. So think about how you've responded to one another in the church over your time of being part of this church. Has that been how you've responded? With humility and gentleness like Jesus Christ. You see, because self-pride and self-promotion does just the opposite. Pride and self-promotion just brings disunity. It doesn't unify at all. But those who live humbly and gentle build unity. Notice what he says. He says, with all humility and gentleness, and it builds unity. Why? Because they respond to others, notice, with patience and tolerance, or patience and forbearance, verse 2 says. I was reading recently of a church that split some years ago. And the split was so factious that one group took the other group to court over it. They were fighting as to who could keep the building and keep the church and these kinds of things. And it eventually, because of the court case and a settlement happened out of court, interestingly enough, the church obviously was forever changed. And it came out years later that the whole fracture began at a church dinner. In the church dinner, there was an elder who was mad because he had gotten a smaller piece of meat than the boy that was sitting next to him. Bitterness rooted in the heart. Seething accusations began to take place. Secret meetings started to happen. And the next thing you know, the church is destroyed. Pride. Lack of patience, a lack of gentleness, no forbearance. That's what causes trouble in the church, beloved. It's what causes trouble in the home. It's what causes trouble in the workplace. This is what causes trouble between all people. This is why Paul starts there. Paul is going to talk about us being imitators of God, being those who walk in love just as Christ has loved you. He's going to tell us how we are to walk with one another, and how we are to walk with our employers, and how we are to walk with our children, and how we are to walk with our wives, and how we are to walk in the church, and how we are to deal with people even outside the church. It all begins here. It begins with humility and gentleness, patience. We have to show forbearance. We are not the judge. God is. That doesn't mean we don't call a sin a sin. That doesn't mean we don't bring the truth to bear. I mean, I hear this all the time. You can't judge me. You're right. You're right. I can't judge you. But God will. And His Word certainly says this, and we are to be responding according to His Word. And so it's not me judging you. It's God judging you. But we as Christians are called to be different. Paul says we are to be characterized by patience. We always pray for patience, don't we? Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me patience. Well, you know what God does? Turn around in the room and look at the people around you, because that's your exercise of patience. All of us with one another. God says, I've given you patience. I've given you 150 patient products. We're to be different. Patience means long-tempered. Long-tempered. In other words, instead of a short fuse, you have a long fuse, a very long fuse. And so Paul says, notice, we are to be long-fused with one another. We are to be humble because of who we understand we are before God, which exercises itself in a gentleness with one another, which outflows in a long fuse. When was the last time you got irritated with one of your brothers and sisters in Christ? They said something. They're doing something. I know I've heard people say this in church sometimes. You know, I think so-and-so's mad at me. Really? How do you know that? Well, just the way they look at me. Really? Wow. That's great. You have some kind of clairvoyant gift where you can tell somebody's heart by just how they look at you. I mean, and assume that they were actually looking at you. People say to me all the time, Pastor, when you were preaching, you were looking right at me. I said, listen, I don't see half of you. It's not because my eyes aren't bad. It's just because I'm not looking at you. I'm trying to remember what to say. Paul says we're to be long fused with each other. And notice, he says we're to do it showing, my New American Standard says, showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance for one another in love. Now remember, all of these things we must do. In other words, you can't just come along and go, yeah, well, I'm not good at that one, and I'm not good at that one, so I'll do a little bit of that one, but the rest of them, well, that's for other people. No. You know Jesus Christ. You understand what God has done for you. You understand that He has placed you in the heavenly places in Christ because of His great love with which He has loved you. You realize that He's made you alive and He's given you the Spirit of God. He has equipped you to do what you say, what He says. Therefore, you cannot sit back and just go, well, I can't do that. No, we must do this. In other words, it isn't going to be done for us. No one's going to live this way for you. No one's going to live this to us, so that we instantly are like that in patience and humility and forbearance and gentleness. No, we must do it. That's why Paul started the way he did. We must walk. I implore you to walk. We're not very good walkers. Not because we're not equipped to walk, not because we don't have the right equipment to walk, but because we just don't think about walking. We'd rather not walk. We'd rather it just happen. And so when we come to the Word of God and we read the truths of God and we read the principles of God, we don't begin to think and ponder about, okay, what are the implications of this for my life? In what way am I not being humble? What are the areas in which humility needs to grow in me? What are the areas in which my gentleness needs to be more gentle? In what areas of my life are there areas in which I'm short-fused and I need to be long-fused? Because I'm not really tolerating others in love. Paul says, show forbearance in love. In other words, bear with others. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, there are some people that we believe we can live without, isn't there? I mean, we have difficulty bearing with our own blood family, let alone those that God thrust us together with in the spiritual family that we'll spend all eternity with. I love it because the word here means to endure or to hold out. The word tolerance or the word forbearance in some of your texts. To hold out because of love. In other words, to hold it out for a long time or endure it for a long time because of love. Love for whom? Because you love that person? Well, we ought to try to cultivate that kind of love in our hearts, but that love only comes from an understanding and a respective love of Jesus Christ. When you love Christ as Christ has loved you, then you will endure others. It is love for Christ that promotes that kind of tolerance. This is why Paul starts the way he does. Listen, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm where I am because God put me here. I'm telling you what I've told you because God put me here. I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm imploring you to walk in this manner. Why? Because Christ has loved you with such a great love that it's unfathomable. And I want you to understand that to such a depth that you will be filled up to the fullness of God so that the outflow of your life will be that reality, a humility, a patience, a gentleness, a forbearance. It means, beloved, that we must endure each other. We must hold out and endure one another because of love. In spite of what we are getting or what we're not getting from others. Now, all these principles, these four truths that are listed here just in verse 2 carry throughout everything that Paul's going to say all the way into chapter 6. These are the attitudes. These are the ways in which we live in every circumstance that we're dealing with. So in spite of what we're getting, in spite of what we're not getting from others, in spite of our desire to complain, it's not easy when we're being attacked. It's not easy when somebody else just isn't, as we say, my cup of tea. They're just not my cup of tea. Paul says, no, can't think like that. You can't think that it's impossible. It's not impossible when you realize the love of Christ for you and when you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called by Him so that you build unity in the body, which is His body. In other words, love is the grease that causes the gears of unity to work together. Paul knew this. The other apostles knew this. And yet, we forget it. Remember what Jesus said to Peter on the beach in John 21? Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I do. All right, then walk in a worthy manner the way I'm calling you. Feed my sheep. But Lord, what about that guy? Well, what about John? What's he going to do? Jesus says, no, your business. It doesn't matter what I'm doing with him. You do what I told you to do. You just walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Do you love me? Then do what I asked you. Beloved, we need to understand that Christian unity doesn't begin by building some kind of artificial program that somehow brings people together and there's this appearance of unity. That's foolish. No, what builds Christian unity is an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude that's built on humility and gentleness, that's exercised in a patient forbearance because of love. It's unity that's built not by man's hands, it's unity that's built by the Spirit because it's out of love, for which love is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, right? You say, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do that. I'm weak. My sinful flesh is strong. I fail, and I wonder if I could ever be like what I'm supposed to be. Sure you can. Sure you can. You know how? Go back to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Remember the Apostle Paul just prays. He takes that detour for a little while in the first 13 verses, and then in 14 on, he gives us that great prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, right? That's what we have in Christ all the way in chapter 1. We have the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, inside in your heart, in your life, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in that love of Christ may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you just can't understand why someone would love somebody that isn't lovable. It just goes beyond anything we could understand, so that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. And then Paul says these words, now to him who is able. You say, I'm not able. Good. Jesus Christ is able. Now to him who is able to what? To do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You think you can't do it? Don't worry about that, because God's doing far beyond anything you could ever think. And he's using you to do it. You can do it. Because notice, it's according, verse 20, to the power that works where? Within us. It's he who is able, working according to the power that works within us. So it's the Spirit empowering. And yet we're walking. All we're asked to is to walk. You trust in God, then begin to walk according to the calling with which you have been called. And when you do that, verse 21 of chapter 3 says, to him is the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. You'll never be a glory seeker. Why? Because it's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ, and you know that anything that happens with you and through you is because of Christ. And so you can't say you can't. How do I overcome the difficulties or my shortcomings? You don't. You don't. Why? Because you don't, you can't in and of yourself. You can't. But he can, and he has. It's not by your power, it never can be. By his power. It's the power that works within us. You can do it. You are able to do it because it is the Spirit of God who is in you. Paul says, therefore, walk. So we've been empowered. We've been empowered, and we must then walk. And when we walk, when we are following the Spirit, the spiritual fruit of humility and patience rules in our life, and there will be unity in the church because we'll be showing tolerance to one another with gentleness. And that brings glory to God in the church. And that reflects Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Nothing more damaging and blasphemous to the world, or as a picture to the world around us, than a church that hates one another. We can't be like that. So Christian unity's character is just that. Humility, gentleness, patience, and a forbearance that's born in love. We don't have time for urgency, verse 3, but we'll get to it next time. You notice it there, just by way of saying it, it's diligence. Be diligent. That's its urgency. It's an urgent thing. To do what? To preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, we've got a challenge before us, don't we? The challenge, because our hearts want to do ourselves. We love ourselves. God loves us more than that. And He's shown us that in Christ, and we can live for Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the truth of Your Word. Lord, we understand that sinfulness is what damages. Sinfulness tears apart. We even have heard testimony, even from our brother, about those in Honduras where the church has been fractured by the sinfulness of men's hearts. Lord, we know that unity is bound up in truth, exercised in the humble heart of Your people, gently walking before You, walking in patience with one another and forbearing with one another in love. Lord, may that be the essence of this church. May that be the heart desire of each one of us, so that Your name would be honored, so that this church would be a place of refuge and not a place of disunity. Thank You what You have accomplished for us in Christ and what You have shown us by way of all that we have in Him. Help us to walk worthy of that to Your glory. And we praise You for our Savior in Christ's name. Amen.